Turn your Bibles to the ninth chapter again of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And the focus of our attention will be on verses 13 and 14, primarily verse 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Peace of mind is a commodity that is not only rare, but is most earnestly desired the world over. No matter how much we possess in this life, no matter what we achieve in this life, we have nothing if we do not have peace of mind. A lack of peace drives many to drunkenness, to drugs, and to some of the other excesses. A lack of peace is driving up the suicide rate in our nation. We're living in a country that has achieved more and provided more than any nation in the history of the world. We live in a land that is literally flowing with milk and honey. Yet people, including our young people, are taking their own lives in unprecedented numbers. A few weeks ago, it may have been a month or so ago, you may have seen the fact that on one of the channels, a man set up a video camera on the Golden Gate Bridge and just videotaped and let the videotape run for almost a better part of a year. And it was very sad to see how many people came to the edge of that bridge and jumped off and committed suicide. He would see them making an attempt to jump and try to contact the authorities, but it was a sad, sad thing to see those people ending their life off of that bridge. They have searched but have not found that elusive peace of mind. Now, when I say peace of mind, I don't mean the temporal peace of this world. And according to our Lord, there is a kind of peace that the world can give. Remember in John 14:17, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you." Indicating that there is a temporal peace that the world can give. But this is a false peace. Because the peace that the world gives does not take sin into an account. And as long as sin remains unresolved, there can be no true peace of mind. A guilty conscience and peace of mind are mutually exclusive. Isaiah 57:20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." True peace of mind comes from a clean conscience. It comes from what Paul called a conscience devoid of offense. Devoid of offense toward man and toward God. And Paul said that he always strived to have a conscience that was devoid of offense toward man and toward God. But we are powerless to do anything to cleanse the conscience. We can bring about some outward reform in our conduct, but we can do nothing to cleanse our conscience and to free our conscience from guilt apart from Christ. And only when we come to understand this will we look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, we will find it is the shed blood of Christ, and only the shed blood of Christ, that can cleanse the heart and the soul and the conscience from sin and from its guilt. And that's the thrust of the text that is before us this evening. Having shown that the high priest in bringing the blood of animals into the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle only accomplished a temporary redemption from sin, and that Christ entered into the holy place with his own blood and in doing so obtained eternal redemption, the writer now adds to his logical and progressive argument. And in verses 13 through 14, the writer compares the limited efficacy of the sacrifice of animals with the infinite efficacy of the blood of Christ. The animal sacrifices had only to do with external and ceremonial defilement, whereas the blood of Christ with the internal and moral defilement. The power and virtue of the blood of Christ is such that it is able to reach down into the innermost depths of the human heart. His blood is able to purge the conscience from dead works. And only in Christ can a clean conscience become a reality. Only in Christ can we have that peace of mind that comes from knowing that He purged our sins, and in doing so, purged our conscience. Only the blood of Christ can so thoroughly cleanse us from sin that even the conscience is set free from that gnawing guilt of sin. Having shown that the high priest in bringing the blood of animals into the most holy place and to the earthly tabernacle only accomplished a temporal redemption, the writer now begins to add to his logical and progressive argument. In verses 13 and 14, as we said, he compares the limited efficacy of the sacrifice of animals with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that wonderful text there in verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now this morning we looked at verses 11 through 12. We saw the efficacy of the cross is complete in that by it Christ obtained eternal redemption. As we look at our text, we see the efficacy of the cross is thorough in that it is able to even cleanse the conscience. It's at this point, beginning in verse 14, that the writer employs a method of argument that can be very persuasive. Paul often used this same method of argument. He goes from the lesser to the greater. We see that in the opening phrase of verse 14. Notice, how much more? He's going from the lesser, the efficacy, the limited efficacy of the blood of animals, to that which is the infinite efficacy of the blood of Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ be able to purge the conscience rather than the blood of animals? Notice the cleansing agent in the purging of the conscience is there in verse 14. Look at the text, the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Now, if you make a careful study of the book of Hebrews, you will find that the writer uses all of the various names of Jesus and of Christ, and sometimes in combinations, just as we often do. He uses the phrase the Son of God, the Lord, Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, or just Christ. But of all of these names, he uses Christ most often, and probably for good reason. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew title Messiah. And remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, and he's showing that he is the Messiah that was promised. The promised one who was to come to redeem Israel. Bound up in that title was his deity and his humanity. The Jews were looking for the Messiah who would be truly man and truly God. This was not new truth. This is confirmed by some of the popular Old Testament scriptures that we read during the Christmas season. For instance, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." There's his humanity. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's his deity. So the fact that the Messiah was to be truly God and truly man was not new to the New Testament believers, but certainly was predicted 800 years in the book of Isaiah and other portions of Scripture. And if there was a small degree of efficacy in the blood of the animals and the ashes of a heifer, how much greater efficacy in the blood of the Messiah? If the blood of a brute beast could bring about external and ceremonial cleansing, how much more shall the blood of the Creator bring about internal and moral cleansing, even to the purging of the conscience? Secondly, we see the joint agency in the purging of the conscience. Now, bear with me as we need to get a little technical here in dealing with the grammatical construction of the text. The joint agency in the purification under the new covenant is found in that which follows. Now, look at the text closely. Grammatically, it's part of a subordinate clause. The primary clause contains the primary thought of the text. The primary clause can be stripped out of the text without doing violence to the text. Look at verse 14. I'll show you what the primary clause is. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? You see, that's the primary thought of the text. They call that the primary clause. But in this verse, we also have the subordinate clause, which falls in between who, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself without spot to God. The first part of this subordinate clause reveals the joint agency in the purification under the new covenant. It's in that phrase, who through the eternal Spirit. Now, when I say a subordinate clause, I do not mean it's an insignificant clause. Even though the phrase, who through the eternal Spirit, is not the primary thought of the text, it's an essential part of the text. It adds additional weight to the argument about the efficacy of Christ's blood. The Spirit, of course, here is the Holy Spirit. When our Lord went to the cross, he went alone. But he did so in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Just as he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he was led by the Holy Spirit to the cross, there to offer himself as the sacrifice for sin. Notice to whom the sacrifice was offered. You see, there's a lot of truth in this subordinate clause. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. Now here you can make an observation. Remember what an observation is. It's truth that's in the text, although it's not there necessarily in words and phrases. And the observation is this. All three members of the Godhead were involved in our Lord's work of redemption. God the Son was the sacrifice. God the Holy Spirit led him to offer the sacrifice. God the Father was the one to whom the sacrifice was offered. But the most important part of it, another part of it, is the unique sacrifice in the purging of the conscience. Notice the phrase, offered himself without spot to God. Now, in demonstrating the superiority of the sacrifice for sin under the new covenant over the old, the writer gives us added insight from what follows as to the unique nature of this sacrifice. This is also found in this subordinate clause. In fact, there are two other important truths I want to bring out of this subordinate clause. Look at the phrase, who offered himself. One of the primary functions of a priest under the law of Moses was the offering of a sacrifice. If one was to be a priest, they had to have something to offer. Look at chapter 8 and verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, speaking of Christ, have something to offer. If Christ was to be our great high priest under the new covenant, then he needed to have something to offer as a sacrifice. He could not offer the blood of bulls and goats, otherwise his sacrifice would be no better than those offered under the law. But he offered a more excellent sacrifice in that he offered himself. The priest of the new covenant also became the sacrifice of the new covenant. The sacrifice was unique because he was a willing sacrifice. Look at the text. Who offered himself. And this is consistent with what our Lord said. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. Remember, one of the Gospels says that he dismissed his spirit. Even though his enemies took him and nailed him to the cross, they did so because he willingly offered himself to God. But there's another important truth in this subordinate clause, and it has to do with the essential requirement of the sacrifice to be offered. This is found in the phrase, look at the text, without spot. This harkens back to the requirement set forth for animals used in the sacrifice under the law. Every animal had to be perfect as far as the human eye could discern. This was determined in at least two ways. The animals to be used for sacrifice were to have no physical defects of any kind. Each one was to be carefully examined by the priest to be sure they had no observable physical defects. Secondly, there was a time that was set aside for to observe the animal. This was the probationary period to be sure that the animal did not have some hidden sickness or disease that had not manifested itself yet. Only after the animal passed these tests were they to be used as sacrifices. Anything less was not only unacceptable to God as a sacrifice, but it was an insult to God. And if you want to see how furious this would make God, go into the book of Malachi and see how he rebukes the priest for offering the lame and the mangy and the crippled and the diseased. And how he said to them, you think I'm going to accept that? Offer that to your governor and see if he'll accept that. If he's not going to accept it, how can you pass it off onto me? So when the writer says that our Lord was without spot, it meant, as far as the Lord was concerned, it means far more than without physical blemish. It meant being without spiritual defect, without spiritual defect, without sin. And when the writer says that our Lord was without spot, he meant that Christ was sinless as to his person and as to his conduct. He was without spot as to his person because he was the Son of God. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He was without spot in his conduct because he was the Son of Man. It reveals the purity of his nature and the holiness of his life. And the earthly ministry of Jesus was something of a probationary period. His ministry among the people lasted about 3.5 years. The miracles he performed made his ministry highly visible. His every word, his every action was scrutinized by his enemies. And as those 3.5 years came to a close, he was able to say to those who hated him, which one of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? Which one of you can find one iota of sin in my life? He basically said, you followed me everywhere. You've dogged my every step. Everything I do, you criticize. Every word I uttered, you analyzed. You dissected it. You twisted it. You distorted it. And you misrepresented it. And when it was all said and done, how many of you who had me under your Pharisaical microscopes can point to one spiritual defect in me and what I have said or anything that I have ever done? Show me one jot or tittle in the law that I did not keep perfectly. And he was subjected to every temptation known to man, yet he was without sin. Remember chapter 4? Look at chapter 4 in Hebrews, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Even when they put him on trial and were screaming for his blood, the only accusation that was substantiated was his claim to be the Son of God. All of the witnesses that they brought forth against him and all the testimonies, the more they spoke, the more they began to contradict themselves and the less impact that their testimonies have. And of course, he was the Son of God. And with that angry mob took our blessed Lord, who was sinless in his person and sinless in every word and deed, and nailed him to the cross. He was offering himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. Then you have the stated fact about the purging of our conscience. It's there in verse 14. Look at it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works? This stands in stark contrast to the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer that sanctified, look at verse 13, to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, it was superficial. It was ceremonial. It had nothing to do with the heart or with the conscience. Wherein the blood of Christ purges the conscience. The sacrifice under the law left the conscience untouched because it left the heart and the soul untouched. Only when sin in the heart and soul are purged can the conscience be clean. And only the blood of Christ can purge the heart and cleanse the conscience. What does this imply for the believer? Freedom from the guilt of sin. Well, isn't that a wonderful thought? A wonderful truth? Freedom from the guilt of sin. Sin seizes upon the conscience. I don't need to tell you that. Every single one of us, even as little children, know what it's like to have a guilty conscience. I was more than a little kid, but I wanted to buy in 1955 a 55 Chevy because that was the super hot car of that day. And Mom and Dad, Mom made me promise, if you buy that car, you got to promise you won't go over across Belvedere Bridge over in what they called Trainees Flats and race, because there was a skating rink over there where we all went to skate back in the 50s. And man, that was a super hot drag race strip over there. I mean, they get kids roared up and down that highway like you couldn't believe. And I was in what's called, like in the happy days, what we call the sweet shop there in Belvedere. And we're talking about the hot Fords and the hot Chevys. And they said, well, Tom, you claim that Chevy's so hot, let's go race it. And I said, nope. And then they just kept, and I bowed to the pressure. And went over to Craney's Flats, and we raced. And I lost. Not by much, just by the half a car length. But when I came home, I couldn't sleep. Because I promised Mom I would not race. So I had to go over and tell her that I raced. Now, that's what we're talking about. You know what I'm talking about. This is made clear by Adam and Eve when what happened after they sinned. They had a guilty conscience, and they had to hide themselves from God. Paul says to young Titus in chapter 1, verse 15, even their minds and consciences are defiled. And David knew something about a guilty conscience. In Psalm 32, he says, and probably speaking about the time when he went for the better part of a year without ever confessing his sin of adultery and murder, he says, when I kept silent, Psalm 32:3. When I did not confess and forsake my sins, he says, my bones grew old through groaning all day. For day and night your heavy hand was upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I've never been in Israel during the summer months, but we were there in May and it was oppressively hot. And that's what he's talking about, because in Israel there is no rain throughout the spring and summer and late into the early into the fall. And he says, my vitality, my strength was just like the land during the summer season. It was like dried and barren, and I felt the heavy hand of God. Like I say, I don't need to tell you about this. Everyone knows the gnawing pain of the guilty conscience. But one of the glorious benefits of the cross is freedom from that guilt. The blood of Christ not only purged all of our sins, but it reached down into the innermost recesses of the mind and the heart and the soul and sanitized, if you will, the conscience. But the reality of a clean conscience is only for those who have been saved. The blood of Christ is only applied to those who have come to faith in Christ. For those of you who remain in your sin, you need to be aware of the fact that the conscience can become hardened and insensitive. Paul, describing the Gentiles who were without God, said in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the hardening of the heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, their heart became so insensitive that they no longer felt the guilt of sin. A hardened heart create an anesthetized conscience, a conscience that Paul described as being past feeling, a conscience that is devoid of guilt, not because the conscience has been purged from sin and thus free from guilt, but because the conscience has become anesthetized by sin and does not feel that guilt. And that's why I'm concerned about those who sit under the preaching of the gospel and remain in their sins in this place. You need to realize that every time you hear the gospel and reject it, your heart becomes harder and your conscience less sensitive each time you reject the overtures of God's grace. And I'm fearful that some may get to the point where they are past feeling, where they can sit and hear the gospel, knowing that they are sinful, knowing that they have not believed in Christ, and yet feel no guilt because of their sin. But the second thing that we have is peace of mind. The blood of Christ alone is able to reach down into the very heart and soul of man and purify the most corrupt heart. So much so that the very conscience of man is purged and purified. No wonder in that same psalm, David was so verbally animated when he cried, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose heart is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no guile." You have to read that in the context of what follows when he began to describe the terrible guilt that he felt because of his sin. But once he confessed his sin, he knew the blessedness of being forgiven. He once again had peace of mind. When the blood of Christ was applied to his heart through faith, the guilty conscience was set free. No more groaning all the day long. No more feeling the heavy hand of God upon him. No more sensing his vitality being turned into the drought of summer. His sin was forgiven and his conscience was purged. And lastly, and I'll just touch on this in the text, the honor flowing from the purification under the new covenant. Look at the end of verse 14. To serve the living God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, not just to sit back and do nothing, but to serve the living God. When once we were without Christ, as Paul says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, now in Christ Jesus have been made near by the blood of Christ. Not only have we been brought near and adopted into the family of God, made joint heirs with Christ, having the promise of an eternal inheritance. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant. Think about that. Now, we all know this, but here's a clear text that shows you that Christ's work on the cross was able to reach back and purge the sins of all of those who died in faith before. And, of course, it's able to reach as far ahead in time as is necessary to purge all of the sins of those who believe after the cross. But notice that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We have eternal redemption, a purged conscience, and an eternal inheritance. And as a result, we've been given the high and holy honor of serving the living God. It is all the result of one thing and one thing only, the blood of Christ. It purges the conscience from any and all defilement, and those who hate God are now granted the honor of serving God. Jen and I were discussing this on the way home, and the thing that sort of impacted her this morning was the fact in redeeming us and purging our conscience and obtaining an eternal inheritance, it took everything in a sense, and I know we're limited in being able to describe this, But the only thing, now this shows you also the impossible situation we were as sinners. That the only, it took the death of God Himself to free us from our sin. There's not enough wealth in the entire universe. God had to, might say, bankrupt heaven to redeem us from sin. He had to give His only begotten Son. But praise God for what Christ, that He was willing to give Christ. Praise God that Christ was willing to offer Himself. Praise God that His blood not only cleanses us from all sin, but reaches down into the innermost depths of our soul and actually purges our conscience from dead works. If you've truly trusted in Christ, don't you let the devil haunt you with your past sins. It makes no difference what sins you were guilty of. Do not let the devil haunt you and bring up false guilt. It was all dealt with when the blood of Christ was applied to your life. He not only purged your sins, but purged your conscience and frees it from all past guilt. But let's continue to pray that God will keep our conscience sensitive as believers, so that when we do sin as the people of God, our conscience will rise up and smite us. It will not leave us alone until we confess and forsake that sin. May God be pleased to encourage our hearts by our studies tonight. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.